Matthew chapter 9 to the last few verses of Matthew chapter 9. Matthew chapter 9, reading from verse 35 to the end of the chapter. Matthew 9, starting from verse 35. Then Jesus went about all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the gospel of the kingdom, and healing every sickness and every disease among the people. But when he saw the multitudes, he was moved with compassion for them, because they were weary and scattered, like sheep having no shepherd. Then he said to his disciples, "The harvest truly is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore pray the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest." So before coming to the message, we sing another hymn, hymn number 98. Please have open Matthew chapter 9. Matthew chapter 9. And before the message, let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we desire to hear what you have to say to each one of us. We pray, God, that as your word is opened up to us, the Holy Spirit might open our eyes to behold the wondrous truth in your word. Speak, Lord, in the stillness of the hour, and let your servants hear. We pray, God, that your word will go forth and minister life to those who are still in their sins. We pray, God, that tonight will be a night when the heavens will rejoice, when we are drawn closer to you, when souls are saved. We pray, God, that the name of Jesus Christ will be magnified in this place. So hear our prayers, accept our thanksgiving. Speak to us, for we pray all this in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ.
Amen.
We come to this message, laborers for the harvest, Matthew chapter 9, verse 35 to verse 38. We arrive at the point of study of Matthew's gospel for the Damansara congregation. At this passage of Matthew chapter 9, verse 35, what have we discovered thus far? The immediate context was that the Lord Jesus Christ raised a young girl from death and also healed the woman who had a flow of blood for 12 years. Then along the way, he also gave sight to two blind men and he caused a demon-possessed man to speak again. So that has been in the immediate background. We come now to a passage that is physically connected but chronologically not so closely connected. We note that the passage begins by saying, "Then Jesus went about all the cities and villages." And we discover that this is actually a description of the overall ministry of our Lord Jesus Christ. And in fact, if we were to compare with the other Gospels, you discover that there is a certain chronology involved, and we arrive at a point of time in the Lord's ministry where he was at its height. He was at his height. And we know that multitudes followed him at that time. And our present passage shows that there was this multitudes who followed him to hear his teaching. And as we read through, one thing that strikes us is that the Lord Jesus Christ saw in the midst of all this multitude his own people, whom he called his sheep. So he looked upon them as sheep without a shepherd. And from the teaching of the Bible, we know that the chief shepherd is the Lord Jesus Christ. So Christ, the chief shepherd, sees that he has sheep among this multitude. And as he speaks to the disciples, you know that his eyes was not just focused physically upon the crowd before him. His eyes was actually lifted up and looking further into the future. So he was not only looking at space, but he was looking at time. He was looking beyond the immediate time. He was looking beyond to the days when other of his sheep will be gathered out of the world by the preaching of the gospel. Now we have come across a little of this in Matthew chapter 4. And you might want to briefly turn with me to Matthew chapter 4 to see the background. Now, if you look at Matthew chapter 4, verse 23, which I regard as a key verse, you note that it is exactly the same as chapter 9, verse 35. The words used are the same. We are told, "And Jesus went about all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the gospel of the kingdom, and healing all kinds of sicknesses among the people." So you see, he's teaching in the synagogue, preaching the gospel of the kingdom, healing all kinds of sicknesses and all kinds of diseases among the people. Now, compared with chapter 9, verse 35, you discover that the things done by the Lord Jesus Christ are being repeated. It shows that when the Lord Jesus Christ began his public ministry, he had already declared what it would be like. Think back of Matthew chapter 4. In verse 12, we learn that John the Baptist had been imprisoned. That meant that John the Baptist's public ministry was over. He will be imprisoned for some time, and after that he will be beheaded. We know that that was happened. John the Baptist was never released to be in public ministry again. That was the close of the ministry of John the Baptist. John the Baptist has finished his work. He was sent as a herald to proclaim the coming of King Jesus. Remember, in the old days, a king would want to visit various cities in his country. And each time that he goes out, there would be a retinue of escorts. And as the group of people move forward, there would be a runner ahead of the group. And the runner is the herald. He would proclaim, "The king is coming! The king is coming! Make way! Make way!" People will make way. They will stand by the roadsides waiting for the king to pass. And as the king passed by, these people would perhaps wave or bow and say, "Long live the king," or something of that nature. Okay? So we are talking about the herald who goes ahead of the king to make the way ready for him to arrive. So John the Baptist performed that role of being the herald proclaiming the coming of King Jesus. Jesus Christ, King, the King of all kings, the Lord of all lords. He's the promised Savior. He has arrived. And John the Baptist, being the forerunner, would declare his ministry would be based on the Lord Jesus Christ. He would declare what the Lord Jesus Christ has come to do. And we know that John the Baptist proclaimed the message of repentance, because the kingdom of God was at hand. And when we look at the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ, the theme of his ministry is also stated in chapter 4, verse 17. From that time, Jesus began to preach and say, "Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand." So we have this passage as the inauguration of the public ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. He had previously been preaching publicly already. He had already been attracting a crowd who came to listen to him. But now, knowing that John the Baptist had finished his public ministry, the Lord was like declaring, "From now on, I don't have John the Baptist paving the way for me. From now on, this is my public ministry." So he is like, in his opening ceremony, declaring that the theme of his messages would be, "Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand." But he's also declaring his approach. "This is my vision. This is my mission." See? So he's going to spell out how he is going to do it. So in verse 23, we have the Lord Jesus Christ spelling out his ministry. That it would involve three areas. Teaching in the synagogues, preaching the gospel of the kingdom, healing all kinds of sicknesses. So back to Matthew chapter 9. We arrive now at the peak of Jesus Christ's ministry. And although as he went along, there would be many events and many incidents that had happened. And along the way, he had taught on many things. But we notice that he had kept to the mission that he had declared at the official opening in Matthew 4. He's still doing those three things. Namely, he was teaching God's people. He was proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom. And he was doing good works among the people. So these then are the three areas of ministry we note in this passage. And as we proceed, we want to draw out the main lesson of the passage. And what lesson may we see from this passage? We would say that the lesson to be learned from this passage is that the imitation of Christ involves the imitation of his ministry. Now let us see how this is opened up. First, we consider verse 35. Jesus Christ's ministry involves an all-round ministry. Then in verse 36, we want to note that Jesus Christ's ministry was a soul-winning ministry. Then in verse 37 to verse 38, we want to see that the Lord's ministry was a soul-winner's ministry. There's much substance to cover, and for this passage, for tonight, we will just have to be brief. But we do hope to really draw out the essence of this passage. We can't go into the details. That has to be left for some other time. God's word, as always, is so rich, and we have to trim down whatever is not necessary for our immediate purpose. And our immediate purpose is to see the passage as a whole. We know that the Apostle Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 1, imitate me just as I imitate Christ. But how do you imitate Paul? And how do you imitate Jesus Christ? People wrongly imitate Christ by, for example, carrying a wooden cross on Easter day and then pretending to be hung up. Now, what purpose do you accomplish by imitating him like in a mechanical and crass fashion like that? Ask yourself the question, what do you accomplish? See, do you show yourself to be really pious by doing that? Is piety measured by just carrying the wooden cross and pretending to be hung? Why don't you go all the way and be nailed? Why? And why don't you go all the way and be pierced with a spear until blood and water come out? See? And even if you die on the cross, you can't save yourself, let alone save other people. Jesus Christ alone is the Savior of the world. His death alone saves souls. So what is the point of imitating Christ in the wrong way when you are unable to save even yourself? See? Then other people will imitate Christ in the wrong way by trying to perform healings. But we know that God has withdrawn the gift of healings to individuals. He's still the same. It's the same Lord yesterday, today, and forevermore. He's able to heal. And therefore, when sick and when we need healing, we have to pray to God. But we don't come to a man who claims himself to have the power given by God to heal whenever he wants and however he wants. That gifts to individuals have been withdrawn. There are no more prophets. There are no more apostles. The word of God is complete. There's no purpose to perform miracles. So whatever we need to know concerning God and his will for us is to be found in the Bible. And that Bible is sufficient for all our needs until Jesus Christ returns. So don't look for people who claim themselves to be prophets or apostles. If anyone claims to be a prophet or apostle, don't listen. We believe only in the Bible. So in all our years as Christians, we haven't exhausted the teaching of the Bible. And every time we come to the same passage, we see that God speaks to us again in a different way, with a different emphasis. See, God's word is applied to us differently. God's word is so rich. And you discover that there's no need for us to run around listening to prophecies and being healed by people who claim to be healers. So we don't want to imitate Christ in the wrong way. Instead, we want to see how Paul imitated Christ. He saw how the Lord carried out the Great Commission. And when the Lord was risen from the dead, he gave that command called the Great Commission. And it's recorded most fully in Matthew chapter 28, starting from verse 18. People take it often from verse 19. I say, no, begin from verse 18. All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all the nations, and baptize them in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you, and lo, I shall be with you to the end of the age. That command has been called the Great Commission. We know that it applies to the churches of Jesus Christ all through the centuries until he returns. See, we know that. That's why it's a Great Commission to the church. See? And Paul had noted that. He looked at the example of Christ, how he went about carrying out the Great Commission, and he understood the Great Commission in that way. That is why we read in Acts chapter 13, Paul is among the teachers of the church in Antioch. Then he was sent out by the Holy Spirit through the church. And he went around not only winning souls, but when souls were won, he gathered them into churches. Then he would go around in circuit. The next time in the next missionary journey, he would visit the same churches. Check it out yourself. In Acts chapter 14, verse 23, you know that in verse 21, he visited Lystra, Iconium, and Derbe again. He visited those churches that were planted in his earlier journey. And along the way, he has returned to them. He has sent his assistants, people like Timothy and Titus, to visit those churches. And when he came again, he visited the same churches. And those churches were already in their existence. And you learn in verse 23 there that he appointed in each church elders. That means the churches were already in existence. Then he appointed suitable men to be elders of each church. So we therefore do not have elders first, then have churches. We don't have a pastor first, then have churches. That's why we disagree with our Presbyterian brethren. They ordain ministers and then find churches after that. We say, no, we plant churches first. Then we find the right men for the church. See? So Paul practiced that. And as you go on in Acts chapter 14, you discover that Paul, in each missionary journey, he returned to the home church to give a report of himself. We read there in verse 26, from there they sailed to Antioch, where they had been commended to the grace of God for the work which they had completed. So Paul and his team did not carry out work in God's name. They did not carry out their own work. They carried out God's work. And God's work is to be given through the local church. So Paul served from the local church to plant local churches. In verse 27, we are told, when they had come and gathered the church together, they reported all that the Lord had done with them and that he had opened the door of faith to the Gentiles. So that was how Paul imitated the Lord Jesus Christ. He understood the Great Commission by studying what the Lord said and by considering how the Lord himself carried out the ministry. And this is what we want to see, that in the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ, there were three areas that he covered. And these three areas provide for us an underlying principle of ministry. So when he taught in the synagogues, the Lord Jesus Christ was teaching us the primacy of God's word. In the church, among God's people, the word of God must be central. So we must constantly teach God's word. Doctrine is important. Our God's people must be built up in the faith by listening to right teaching. So here, that is the first principle. If you want to imitate the Lord, then imitate him in his ministry. The Apostle Paul imitated the Lord, as we have seen in the Great Commission. But what about the local church? See, when we look at the local church, often we say, many churches are not right, not biblical. So now we want to do things in a biblical way. Now for yourself, but on the individual level, all these years you call yourself a Christian, but you are never part of the membership of any church. You know that is unbiblical Christianity. Are you truly a Christian? If you are a Christian, then consider being part of a local church somewhere. Because the Great Commission is about the local church planting other local churches. The right way to serve the Lord is through the local church. Therefore, find a good local church somewhere and be a member of it. And if you are not a member, you cannot claim many passages in the Bible. For example, 1 Corinthians chapter 12 tells us that the church is a body with many members or many parts. Now, in a human body, the same blood flows through all the parts. So if you are not a member, can you say that the same blood flows through you? See? You are more like an artificial eye put in the socket. You're like an artificial limb. Okay, your leg is amputated, so you put a false leg there. At night when you want to sleep, you just unscrew the leg and put it aside. That leg appears to be part of your body during the day, but it's not actually part of your body. The blood does not flow there. So you are
part of the church you claim, but are you a member of the church? See, are you bound together as a member? So is this a challenge to us on the personal level? But on the church level, the challenge is this. Many churches want to call themselves reformed, but are they reforming themselves? And in these recent days, when reformed teaching had been recovered, people are talking about reforming the church. And we must note that the Bible is sufficient for all our needs. From within the church, the local church must be reformed according to the pattern set. What is the pattern? One suggestion that many will agree with is Jesus Christ is head of the church. It's not the Pope, it's not any synod or whatever. Jesus Christ, He is the head. He has given us the Bible as His law. And we know that the Bible is sufficient for all our needs. So if Christ is head, then we follow the Bible to reform the church. But again, the question that arises in the mind is, but how do we go around using the Bible to reform the church? Now you will be helped by noting that Christ as head of the church occupies the three offices of prophet, priest, and king. And this every Bible student would know. If you attend seminary anywhere, you read any book of systematic theology, you will understand that Jesus Christ as head of the church occupies the offices of prophet, priest, and king. Prophethood speaks to us of doctrine. Therefore, in the local church, make sure the doctrine is right and make sure the teaching of God's word is prominent. So again, the primacy of God's word comes in. That is why a local church that wants to reform itself must show forth that it holds to the primacy of God's word. And one way to show that we value God's word is to have a good confession of faith as the doctrinal basis of the church. And secondly, there must be the constant teaching of God's word in the Bible. During worship service, we don't have singing for 1 hour, 1.5 hours, and preaching for only half an hour or 10 minutes. Then that is not showing forth the primacy of God's word. If the principle of the primacy of God's word is there, in a 2 hour worship, at least 1 hour must be devoted to the preaching of God's word. See, not everybody has the ability to hold the attention of the people. So try not to preach over an hour. But anything less than half an hour is not showing forth the primacy of God's word. Therefore, you must understand that we don't just engage in singing and enjoying ourselves. No. God's word is primary. And that is the highest act of worship. We worship God by sitting quietly to listen to what He has to say to us. That is worship. The highest act of worship is the hearing of God's word opened up to us. So that is one area. Then we must proceed to the priesthood of Jesus Christ. The worship of the church must be biblical. Then we must proceed to the kingship of Jesus Christ. The government of the church must be biblical. So do we follow the Episcopalian system where there's the top men and with archbishops and bishops and so on, the hierarchy? Or do we follow the Presbyterian system where there's the general assembly, the assembly, then the synod and the presbytery? Or do we follow what we believe to be the biblical pattern that the church is independent, autonomous with Christ as the head? There are others who take that truth to the extreme, the other extreme, and say the congregation rules the church. They are a congregational church. The members decide and everyone has a say. See? And they vote like democracy in politics. We say, no, that is taking it to the other extreme. We believe that the local church is independent and self-ruling. Christ is the head of that church. Elders execute the rule, but with the consent of the congregation. And that is how we believe that rule should take place. So to many, that is unimportant. There are sincere people who have been Presbyterians and Anglicans and other things. But we say, no, we want to be biblical. We are supposed to be reformed. We want to reform the church. And that is the model we follow. Christ, as head of the church, occupies the offices of prophet, priest, and king. Therefore, the doctrine must be right, the worship must be right, and the government of the church must be right. But we must proceed a step further. What is the church like in its ministry in relation to the world? And here, the Lord sets the pattern. Make sure that in our ministry, we have to focus on these three areas. There must be teaching in the church among God's people. Then there must be outreach and missions to win souls and to plant churches. Then there must be good works being done. All three areas must be there. Any area that is deficient shows that the church is deficient. So we want an all-round ministry. So an all-round ministry requires that there is preaching, systematic teaching in the church among God's people. Build up the faith of the people by preaching, by constant exposition, by having Bible studies. The Word of God must be central in the life of the local church. And ideally, we have two services, two main services. If there's a need, we have more, but ideally two main services, because the fourth commandment requires that we set a day aside as holy unto the Lord. As far as we can, we stop all other works done in other days. And we use that Lord's day to serve Him. We could serve the Lord on other days as well, but one day is set apart specially for Him. And there are some people who are unable to do that perfectly, but that is because of circumstances. But if it is given to us as a choice, we would want to choose to set a day, namely the first day of the week, as different from the other days. So that is why we begin the day with worship, we end the day with worship. In the Old Testament, the principle was taught as having the morning sacrifice and the evening sacrifice. And we know that the method of worship in the Old Testament has changed as we come to the New. The reason being that the New Testament fulfills what was prophesied in the Old Testament. So in so far as the form of worship is concerned, we don't follow the Old Testament. We don't burn animals to God. It is not required anymore because Christ has come and fulfilled what the animal sacrifices spoke of. We don't involve ourselves in ceremonial cleansing because the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us of all our sins. We don't have the Passover feast where we eat lamb's meat and bitter herbs. Instead, we have new ordinances for the New Testament period. We have baptism and the Lord's Supper. So you see, the form of worship has changed. We live in the age of fulfillment. But the principle of worship is the same. In the Old Testament, worship must be God-centered. Worship must be in accordance to God's word. Worship must have flow in thoughts. Worship must be based on sacrifice. The same principles apply in the New Testament. Our worship must be God-centered. Our worship must be in accordance to God's word and not as we like. Our worship must have flow and it's not static and we just sing repetitiously. No, there must be flow. It must be based on the finished work of Christ. Christ fulfilled all the animal sacrifices. So our worship is acceptable to God only based on Christ's work. Without Christ, our worship is not acceptable to God. Therefore, when we worship in spirit, that means sincerely from the heart, and in truth, that is according to the truth of God's word. So you see now that the principle of worship is the same. So setting a day aside is a principle. In the Old Testament, the Jews kept the sixth day of the week. In the New Testament, the Lord was risen on the first day. Therefore, we keep the first day. But the principle is the same. One day out of seven. And it is a day. It's not just activities. It is the day set apart for the Lord. And in the Old Testament, especially in Numbers chapter 28, we learn that the daily sacrifice was twice, morning and evening. The weekly sacrifice was twice, morning and evening. And the monthly and the annual sacrifices were morning and evening. So it sets the pattern for us. In the New Testament, we begin the day with worship, we end the day with worship. And that provides us the opportunity to teach God's people and also to evangelize, because people come to church to seek to know God as well. And that is why one service is dedicated specially to build up the faith of God's people. One service is dedicated to win souls. But God's people attend both because both services are worship services. Okay, clear? So that is the first part. Jesus Christ is teaching us that the primacy of God's word must be seen in the church among God's people. Secondly, Jesus Christ went around preaching the gospel of the kingdom. It shows to us that the gospel must be brought out to those who are not in the church. And we have seen that the development of this principle is found in the Great Commission. That we don't only win souls to Christ, but we also gather them into churches. And therefore, a church that is not mission-minded is a deficient church. When the church has no mission, vision for mission, it will soon stagnate and it will soon be corrupted. We must ever maintain a mission for vision in the local church. And mission must be such that we bring the gospel to others. It must be organized. You don't wait for God to providentially give you opportunities. We must pray and ask God, and as we take the first step, God provides us the way. Be careful about hyper-Calvinism appearing in its subtle form. You might deny yourself to be hyper-Calvinist, sitting down waiting for God to work. No, you are not like that, you claim. But how come when it comes to evangelism and outreach, you just sit and wait for God to open up opportunities? We must plan, we must pray, we must act, then God will work. See? So here is outreach. So that is what the Lord teaches us here. Then good works must be done. Often people are fearful of good works. Why? Because in recent years the emphasis has been on the so-called social gospel. The gospel of salvation by grace through faith in Jesus Christ has been perverted. People say you must feed the poor if their stomachs are hungry. If they're hungry, how will they hear? And they emphasize so much on social work to the extent that the church becomes well known for social work. Then what difference is there between the church and the NGOs and the social organizations in the world? There's no difference. See? So you must be careful. Don't allow the church to preach the social gospel. The church must be well known for preaching the truth, defending the truth, upholding the truth. We propagate the truth. The church must be known for that. But when some people might come and criticize us, oh, you're only good at preaching. Good works you don't do. Oh, wait a moment. See, you simply accuse without knowing us. Come, follow me. And as they come in, we open the curtain and show them, look into that room. What are our people doing? They are not only praying, they are not only studying the Bible. We do plenty of good works, but we don't have to declare the good works we do. See? And the reason is because of Matthew chapter 6, verse 3. Look at it yourself. Look now, check. Matthew chapter 6, verse 3. There is the reason why we don't declare the good works that we are doing. When your right hand do any charitable work, it does not have to declare it to the left hand. The left hand does not have to know what the right hand is doing. So in so far as good works is concerned, we follow the Lord. He went around healing. We don't have power to miraculously heal. But the principle taught there is that the Lord did good works as he preached. And the church must do good works. If we fail to do good works, we fail in this area. We are deficient as a church. So the church must be strong in all three areas. First, there must be the teaching of our people, the grounding of our people in God's word. Then there must be much outreach and missions. Then there must be plentiful of good works being done. Look at the Apostle Paul again. What was he well known for? Not for good works. When you think of the Apostle Paul, you think of the doctrine of justification by faith in Christ. True? When you think of the Apostle Paul, you think of him defending the gospel. In Galatians chapter 1, verse 9, he tells us, if anyone preaches any other gospel other than what we have taught you, let him be accursed. Paul was well known as that upholder of the truth, a preacher of the truth. That was what Paul was well known for. And our churches, imitating Christ and imitating Paul, must be well known for upholding the truth and propagating the truth and defending the truth. When there is an error, why do we keep quiet? Why didn't we warn our people? We must warn our people of wrong teaching around. And we must propagate the truth. And we must teach our people the truth of God's word. But still, there's this problem. If Paul was well known for preaching the gospel, did he imitate Christ by doing good works? Ah, this is where many our eyes have been blinded. We forget to look more carefully. When we look more carefully, you discover Paul did plenty of good works, but he didn't declare it because of Matthew chapter 6, verse 3. When the right hand does any charitable work, it does not declare it to the left hand. So let us prove the point. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verse 2. See, 1 Corinthians chapter 16. The Apostle Paul gave instruction to the church in Corinth. On the first day of the week, let each one of you lay something aside, storing up as he may prosper, that there be no collection when I come. Paul was collecting funds for the needs, for the needy in Judea. And he did not do it just once. He did it often. See? And you look at 2 Corinthians chapter 8. 2 Corinthians chapter 8. We are told in verse 16, but thanks be to God who puts the same earnest care for you into the heart of Titus, and so on. Then he goes on to say in verse 18, and we have sent with him the brother whose praise is in the gospel throughout all the churches, and not only that, but who was also chosen by the churches to travel with us with this gift which is administered by us to the glory of the Lord himself, to show your ready mind. See, Paul was busy collecting funds for needy churches and needy people everywhere. He was quietly doing it. You know only Paul as the preacher of the gospel, but you forget that quietly he was doing good works. Ah, Paul was imitating Christ. He did plentiful good works, but he did not declare it. If he declared it, then he would not be no different from the unbelievers, the philanthropists of today. Many, the multi-millionaire, the millionaire. See, they contribute out of their riches. See, now the church has to be rich in good works, but keep quiet about it. We don't publish in the newspapers. We don't publish in the television. We just do it out of a heart of compassion. That's why we call it the compassionate ministries of the church. Now, look again at Titus. There are many passages we can turn to prove this point. Prove until you're convinced that tonight, as you leave to go home, you are convinced, thoroughly convinced, that good works is part of the Christian life. Look at Titus chapter 3. And look at verse 8. What does it say there in Titus chapter 3, verse 8? We are told, this is a faithful saying, and these things I want you to affirm constantly, that those who have believed in God should be careful to maintain good works. These things are good and profitable to man. You might argue, hey, good works means preaching the gospel. Hey, wait a moment. It accompanies the preaching of the gospel, but it is not the preaching of the gospel. Look at verse 14. We are told, and let our people also learn to maintain good works to meet urgent needs, that they may not be unfruitful. Do you still have to argue? Paul did good works, and Paul taught the believers to do good works. He never declared all this. He did not make public the good works he did because of Matthew chapter 6, verse 3. Okay? Point proven, I believe. If you're still not convinced, come and talk to me tonight. See? And in imitation of Christ, we must have an all-round ministry like that of Christ. Namely, in the church among God's people, the teaching of God's word, the declaration of the truth of God must be prominent. Our people must be taught God's word. Correct doctrine must be given. We must place importance on God's word. Without God's word, we will all perish. We must remember, man does not live on bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. Show it in the church. The Lord set the pattern. And secondly, the Lord set the pattern that he preached the gospel of the kingdom, which means that outreach and missions must be prominent. Then thirdly, good works must be done plentifully but without making it public. Then verse 36, this time we must go more quickly. Soul winning is to be seen in the ministry of the church. And here the Lord shows to us how to go about it. When he was alive on earth, he brought the disciples around, showing them how, visiting from house to house, not literally in a numerical manner every house, because that is practically impossible. You can't cover a city within a reasonable period of time. If you visit literally every house, what is meant is that he visited from house to house, known to him or introduced to him. In Jerusalem, one house obviously was that of Lazarus and his two sisters. See? So when he went from one village to another, he did not cover all houses in the village before he moved to the next. When he covered one city to and from one city to another, he did not cover all the houses in that city before he moved on to the other cities. No, no. What was meant that was there were selected houses. There were relatives he visited. There were friends he visited. There were those recommended to him he visited. But he kept in mind those houses, households, and he would go in a circuit and preach again. And the word circuit should alert us. Look at Mark chapter 6, verse 6. Look, see for yourself. Mark chapter 6, verse 6. What did the Lord do? We are told in Mark chapter 6, verse 6, in the second half, then he went about the villages in a circuit teaching. The word circuit shows to us at least two things. First, the travel of the Lord was planned. He did not leave it to chance. He did not leave it to providence. He did not say, "Oh, somebody is fall sick, then call upon him." He went, no. He planned the journeys. And secondly, it shows to us that it was done more than once. So it was planned and it was done more than once. That's why we call it a circuit. We go there. That is a planned route. And the next time we go there, the next time we go there, that's why we call it a circuit. See? It shows to us that the church must practice that. And you note that the Lord trained up 70 to go out two by two. Then he sent out the 12 two by two. You see that in Luke chapter 9 verse 1. You see that also in chapter 10, Luke chapter 10 verse 1. The Lord did that to set a pattern. The apostle Paul saw the pattern. And in the church at Antioch set Paul and Barnabas aside to send him on the missionary journeys. You know the apostle Paul, he went on a circuit. The next time round he might expand a little, but he went to those places visited earlier. And in the third missionary journey he did the same. Did you see that he was following the pattern set by the Lord? You're learning too many things if you are hearing this for the first time. It appears too much to handle, but be patient. You see, these things are so important. And related to that, you must understand, the best man must be sent out, not the second-rate man. In the church in Antioch, there were teachers. So teachers in what sense? Were they all pastors? We know that Paul was more than a pastor. Paul was an apostle born out of due time. Paul was an apostle of Jesus Christ. The other teachers were not apostles. Okay? So the word teachers there is used in the general sense, not in the technical sense. Who are these teachers? Firstly, there was the apostle. Paul himself was the apostle. So he taught, but he taught as an apostle. Then who others could be apostles? Look at Ephesians chapter 4, verse 11. The reason Christ has given gifts to the church. And what are the gifts? They are individuals who teach in the church. They are gifts to the church. Who are they? Apostles, prophets, evangelists, and pastors and teachers. We know that in the New Testament, no qualifications are given for apostles, prophets, and evangelists in the sense that we have to appoint such based on those qualifications. We are not taught to appoint apostles, prophets, and evangelists. But we are taught to appoint elders who included the pastors. And here, the teachers of God's word are called pastors and teachers. Those who are pastors are teachers. There are teachers who are pastors. Okay? That is why in 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 17, we are commanded to give double honor to those who have the rule over us, especially those who labor in word and doctrine. It shows to us that in the church there may be a group of elders ruling the church. Let us say in the church there are five elders, but among the five elders there is one who is set apart to labor in word and doctrine. He's set apart full time to be the pastor teacher of the church. So normally the pastor teacher teaches in the church, but if he's sick or if he's traveling, then the other elders will take over and teach, because one of their qualifications is that they must be able to teach. 1 Timothy chapter 3 on the qualifications of the elders. We know 1 Timothy chapter 3 verse 2. They must be able to teach. Able to teach does not necessarily mean preaching publicly. Some people are not public speakers. But when called upon, they can still explain the meaning of the Bible to our edification. See? And on the personal level, they can explain to you the Bible. So when the pastor is not available, one of the elders can take over and teach. And we are told also in the Bible that there are those who are teachers, but they do not occupy any offices. So in Hebrews chapter 5, we are told, Hebrews chapter 5, these words. Verse 12, Hebrews 5 verse 12. For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the first principles of the oracles of God, and you have come to need milk and not solid food. This is a general teaching to everyone in the church. By this time you ought to be teachers. Which means that as we mature, we should be able to teach God's word. Either on the personal level, somebody sitting next to you now after the service, he may ask you some question. You should be able to explain if you are mature in the faith. And if called upon, you can teach as a Sunday school teacher. And in the absence of the pastor and no elder is available to preach, you might be called upon to prepare a message to preach. So back to Acts chapter 13, verse 1 to verse 3. There were teachers in the church in Antioch. We know that the word teachers there is not a reference to pastors, but used in a general sense, covering an apostle, possibly one pastor who is a teacher by office, and elders, and the general members of the church who stood in when there were no one to preach. You see? Too much. There's so much to grasp. But actually, it's not difficult. What we want to take note of is that the pastor who is stationary and never travels to preach elsewhere, he's failing to imitate Christ, he's failing to imitate Paul. Christ himself traveled, he trained up people to travel, Paul himself traveled, and the principle there is the best preacher must be sent out to preach. The idea of a country parson, where that area is marked out to you as your territory and your church belongs there, and you are the parson who takes care only of that so-called pastorate. You see, that is an unbiblical or a deficient idea. See? And if you study the history of the Reformation, by the time it spread to UK, to Britain, the Puritan age, you discover the Puritans wrote much. And you discover among the pedo-baptists, among those who practice infant baptism, there is this idea of a territory that belonged to each church. And they would teach that the preacher is stationary there, and that is the area of ministry. You only reach out to your surrounding. Even the great John Owen, whom we respect highly, he taught that. But the Baptists disagreed with all these pedo-baptists. The Baptists saw that the pastor must be also the one who brings the gospel to others. Why? Because the Bible, the New Testament, does not teach how we are to appoint apostles, prophets, and evangelists. So the work of an evangelist is subsumed, is placed under the ministry of the pastor. The pastor must travel to preach elsewhere. If you retain your pastor, you are stifling his ministry. The pastor must travel. How much should he travel? It depends. Paul went for years. He was in Ephesus 3 years. And including the rest of the journey, it must be a number of years. But he had other able people to help him. Do we wait until there are able people before we travel? We don't have to, because nowadays, travel is improved. You can travel long distances in a shorter time. So God has providentially given us these opportunities. We should be doing more instead of less. Don't hinder your pastor from traveling. Don't stop him from preaching elsewhere. Don't stop him from planting churches elsewhere. You will be hindering the work of God. But of course, we want to build up a church as a base. And we don't want to be away so much to the extent that the local church doesn't grow. That leads us to another principle. We must make sure that wider church planting must go hand in hand with local church growth. If we travel so much and our local church does not grow, then something is wrong. And if we wait until we are ready before we do wider church planting, something is wrong as well. Both must go hand in hand. Where do you find this? Already, from what we have learned, it is quite obvious. But look at one particular passage, 2 Corinthians chapter 10. As Paul, in passing, teaches us a principle which he was following. In verse 15, Paul is saying, he preaches the gospel of Christ, not boasting of things beyond measure, that is in other men's labors, but having hope that as your faith is increased, we shall be greatly enlarged by you in our sphere to preach the gospel in the regions beyond you, and not to boast in another man's sphere of accomplishment. So verse 15 to verse 16 show us one very important principle already found in the other passages. Paul is saying, as your faith increases, in other words, as you grow to maturity, there will be less problem in your midst. And having less problems means it will require less attention on my part. And when there's less attention required on my part, I can focus my attention on wider church planting. Then what happens is that your local church can pray for the wider church planting instead of being inward looking and quarreling with it in itself. And that was what was happening in Corinth. They were quarreling among themselves, and Paul had to spend so much time sorting out their problems. But Paul is saying, as you mature, as your faith increases, you will be outward looking. You will be praying for the wider work. You will be sending funds for the wider work. And you will be sending people to accompany and help in the wider work. And when these people return, they will report to you with excitement. They will pray, and the church will be again more outward looking instead of being inward looking. So there is a symbiosis. The local church growth will fit into the wider church growth. Wider church growth in turn will encourage local church growth. Have you seen this before? Your eyes tonight is being opened by God's word. By God's word. Understand these principles. We must really proceed. Then what about the actual method? Acts 20, verse 20 and 21. Paul says when he was with them in Ephesus, he preached publicly and from house to house. So there must be public preaching. So a preaching like this is public preaching, where people of diverse background gather. See, there are believers, there are non-believers. Therefore, we must preach the gospel. So that is why it's good to have two main services at least on the Lord's Day. One devoted to building up the faith of believers, the other devoted to winning souls for Christ. See, we preach publicly in the church, but we also bring the gospel from house to house. And if it's possible, gather them together into a preaching point, then it becomes public again. Publicly and from house to house. And what sort of house to house do we do? We don't cover literally every house as we have seen. It's selected houses. Houses known to us, people known to us or introduced to us. So we go to such houses, and we go to the same houses regularly until the people are converted or until the preachers are unwanted. Grasp that? We preach until the people are converted or until we are unwanted. Already we see this required in the Great Commission. Go into the world and make disciples of all the nations. Make disciples means you preach the gospel to them. But you must make disciples. You don't just superficially preach, but they have not become even converts yet, let alone disciples. To be disciples, they must hear the gospel constantly until they are converted. And then you build them up in the faith. Then they are truly disciples. So it shows to us that we must go to the same people all the time. But you say there are other people who haven't heard. Let them be. The Lord does not want you to cover every house. Take that in. Even if you go to every house, every day, every week, you can't cover all households in the world. The Lord never requires that we cover everyone. So you go to the same houses every week until they are converted or until you are unwanted. Look at Acts chapter 18. Acts 18. And again, this is just an example. There are many passages we can refer to, but I give you this as just an example. Look at verse 4. And he reasoned in the synagogue for how long? Every Sabbath. And persuaded both Jews and Greeks. So Paul did not just go once. He went every Sabbath day. He took the opportunity to preach there. When Silas and Timothy had come from Macedonia, Paul was compelled by the Spirit to testify to the Jews. Jesus is the Christ. Verse 6. But when they opposed him and blasphemed, he shook his garments and said to them, your blood be upon your own heads. I am clean. From now on I will go to the Gentiles. Verse 7. And he departed from there and entered the house of a certain man named Justus, one who worshipped God, whose house was next door to the synagogue. And Crispus, the ruler of the synagogue, believed on the Lord, which with all his household and many of the Corinthians hearing believed and were baptized. And as you read on, the time came when the people rose against them. See? Then they left. See? Verse 12. So you see the principle? The Lord has already taught his 12 apostles when he sent them out 2 by 2. When he sent out the 70 2 by 2, he already taught them. You study through Luke chapter 9 and Luke chapter 10. See, when you're unwanted in that house, you say, peace to that house, they do not want you. You shake the dust off your feet. Then you go to the next house. And Paul is showing to us, he imitated Christ. He went to the same household to preach until they were converted or until he was unwanted. In the mercy of God, we were brought to see these truths. And for over 30 years, our small church has been doing this. How we wish this work could be multiplied. See? Then much would be done biblically. And we believe that we will be acting in obedience to the Lord. We really wish people could see it and be convinced. Yes, for over 30 years we have been doing this. But you say, where are the fruits? But do you have to wait for multitude before you say that we are doing right? Have you not heard that the increase is of the Lord? It is not up to us to cause people to be saved. Salvation belongs unto the Lord alone. What is required of us is we do God's work in God's way. Okay? We have covered much ground in this short time. Then finally, a soul winner's ministry. Earlier, a soul winning ministry. And the first point, an all-round ministry. An all-round ministry, a soul winning ministry. A final point, a soul winner's ministry. The Lord looked at the multitude and had compassion upon them. And he told his disciples, the harvest is plentiful, the laborers are few. Pray the Lord of the harvest to send forth laborers. Question number one, who was the Lord of the harvest? He was standing in front of them. See? Question number two, do the disciples pray for others to be raised up when they were the disciples of Jesus Christ? We know that the first people convicted were the apostles. God, Lord, you're speaking to us. Here we are. We offer ourselves. We are ready to serve you. Then, of course, we pray, Lord, you know, the harvest is plentiful. 12 of us is not sufficient. 70 of us is not sufficient. Lord, send forth laborers. See? So where are the laborers to be from? Look at the Lord. Among all disciples, all the followers, he chose 12 to be his disciples, to train them, to teach them. When the Apostle Paul was in ministry, he had men following him, learning from him. There was Titus, there was Timothy, there was Silas. And if you look at Acts chapter 20, again, there are other passages we can look at. But Acts chapter 20, look at verse 4. We are told there, and Sopater of Berea accompanied him to Asia. Also Aristarchus, Secundus of the Thessalonians, Gaius of Derbe, and Timothy and Tychicus and Trophimus of Asia. These men, going ahead, waited for us in Troas, but we sailed away to Philippi and so on and joined them at Troas. You see, they were busy in ministry, all coordinated and led and trained by the Apostle Paul. Paul planted churches, but before too long, each church had pastors. In Ephesus, he put Timothy there as the interim pastor in order to train up other preachers. And one last passage we must look at is 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 2. This time, three twos. In a matter of sanctification, there are four twos. 2, 2, 2, 2. Okay, 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 22. But here we have three twos. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 2. What does it say? And the things that you have heard from me among many witnesses, commit these to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. What was Paul saying here? Paul was saying, I'm a teacher of God's word. Timothy, I have trained you up. Now I'm placing you in Ephesus as the interim pastor until a local pastor is found. And being an interim pastor, you are an apostolic representative. So Timothy was representing the apostle. So what was done by Timothy was to be a pattern for all churches until the end of time. Do you see that? Just like if the apostle was to do something not particularly unique to himself and his situation, it is something for the local church. Okay? You understand that principle? If the apostle did something not unique to himself, not unique to his circumstances, it means that what he's doing is an example for the churches. The Lord gave instructions to the apostles to be passed down to the churches. For example, in Matthew chapter 18, when a brother offends you, you go and see him yourself. If he refuses to listen, bring witnesses. If he still refuses to listen, what do? Bring it to the church. But the question was, where was the church at that time? The church as we know it later did not exist at that time. Only the apostles were there. So the Lord was looking ahead to the planting of local churches. And the apostles later passed this teaching to the churches. Similarly, the Great Commission. The 11 apostles, Judas was dead. The 11 apostles received that Great Commission. But we know it is meant for the churches subsequently. Look at 1 Corinthians 11 on the Lord's Supper. Paul says that he received from the Lord what he was now passing on to the church. See? So what we are saying then is what Timothy was doing is meant to be a pattern for the churches. And of course, people's ability varies, circumstances vary, but the principle remains. Each church must be on the lookout to train people. And here, we are not saying training the members generally, but training full-time preachers. Why? Because the context showed to us that. Look at verse 3. You therefore must endure hardship as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. No one engaged in warfare entangles himself with the affairs of this life, that he may please him who enlisted him as a soldier. And so on. So Paul is saying to Timothy, you are such a man, you train up men like you. And what was Timothy? He was a full-time preacher. Therefore it is right for us to train people. Do you not see that? It is right for us to have a Bible seminary to train people. It is right. If it is right to train one, why is it wrong to train 10? This passage, the context of this passage shows to us that the training of full-time preachers is a ministry of the church. Okay? Generations of Christians have seen this. Spurgeon was himself not trained in a formal way, but he saw the importance of training people formally. That's why he started the so-called Pastor's College. Many, like him, have seen the importance of training people. And it is like church planting. We do it, wait until our local church grows to a certain size, until our givings reach a certain amount before we plant the church. We say, no, that's ridiculous. Both must go on at the same time. Look, a person just newly converted, you say, hey, don't witness first. Wait until you're 5 years old. Or wait until you attend 1 year Bible college. Then you begin to witness. Do you say that to the individual? You don't. The individual is converted. How was he converted? By hearing the gospel. He has heard enough of the gospel, understood enough of the gospel to be saved. Let him loose now. Let him preach to whoever he wants to. And as he preaches, he will develop. So you don't say, wait until you're 5 years old as a Christian, or wait until you have special training from Bible college. No! You straight away let him loose. And similarly, church planting. Similarly, the training of preachers. We must close. This passage shows that if we want to imitate Christ as is taught by the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 11 verse 1, imitate me as I imitate Jesus Christ, then we must imitate him in ministry. Paul, Christ, the Lord Jesus Christ, set the pattern of ministry. And in this passage, we learn three important things. First, have an all-round ministry. Second, have a soul-winning ministry. Third, have a soul-winner's ministry. Make sure we train up soul-winners, train up preachers, train up full-time pastors. We must. We have been too slow. We have been waiting. We have been too careful. We have wasted so many opportunities. And as a final point, generally evening service is the time of gospel preaching. Tonight we are addressing it mainly to believers. But as you listen as a non-Christian, as you listen as a nominal Christian converted, you come to realize, this is not for me. Really, no, not for me. I come to church, but it's not for me. Huh? You feel uncomfortable, and you feel that you have missed out. Yes, my friend, you have missed out on so much. But what is holding you back from coming to share in the ministry of Christ? Come and share with his people in this glorious work of preaching the gospel and planting churches. What is stopping you, my friend? What is stopping you? It begins with knowing Jesus Christ as your Lord, as your Savior. That is the place to begin. And knowing that you are missing out on so much, why not make it your aim that you must seek to know the Lord until you know Him, seek Him until you find Him, seek Him until you are saved. Let tonight be the night. Come to Jesus Christ. Let us close with a hymn.